Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we're going through Jesus' words, we can't help being convicted over and over again because he doesn't let things stand the way things look on the outside. He goes all the way down to the inside and how he sees things, how he sees us from the inside. And we can't have an expectation that God is just going to like us because we look good on the outside. He has ruined that completely. And he has said, this is God's expectation. God wants to see the beauty from the inside. God wants to see the pursuit of righteousness from the inside. God wants to see us pure all the way through. And over again, we keep seeing this word hypocrisy. Because it's easy for anybody to pretend. I mean, we learn how to pretend since we're little kids. Everybody wants to pretend this and pretend that, and it's a little game that we play. But we grow up and nothing's changed. And our life in our relationship with God is not about pretending. And people can be pretenders their whole life in their relationship with God. And they're sincere in thinking they've got a real relationship with God. Because they're continuing to pretend. And they've pretended long enough that what they believe, the lie that they believe it to be true. And they think they're going to go to heaven. Well, Jesus says, I need you to look all the way down to your heart. If you are following these words, there's proof that you're not a pretender. You're not just pretending to be a Christian. You're not just pretending to be a disciple. But if you're following these words, here's the evidence. There is a change. Your mind has been renewed. Your heart has been changed. You like what God likes and you hate what God hates. It's not about being liked by people and liking what people like and being liked by people because you like what people like and they'll be your friend. No, it's about what is God like? Well, a lot of things that God likes, people don't like. And to begin with, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, he's telling us to, you know, watch out because we're going to be persecuted. The world's not going to like us. Because the world really does not love the one true God. In chapter 6, he is talking about what it means to have a genuine relationship with God, what it means to be a genuine disciple, and not to just live as a hypocrite. And so he's talking about if you're giving alms, which means you're doing deeds of charity, you are doing works of mercy. Don't do it as a pretender for everybody to see. Do it where nobody knows but God, and God's going to be the one to reward you. But if you do it for people's attention and to feel good about yourself, you got paid already. That's it. You did the deed, you got paid, it's over. And then he talks about praying. He says, don't be like those pretenders there, those hypocrites out there who pray and have beautiful eloquence and they pray for everybody to hear so everybody knows how smart they are and how devoted they are. No, when you pray, go someplace where nobody sees you praying. And your Father who hears you, where nobody sees him here, he's going to reward you openly. He's going to answer your prayer. And nobody's going to know that you prayed that prayer. You can't say, oh, that wonderful thing that happened to you, it happened because I prayed that prayer. No, that's a pretender. That's a pretender talking. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a pretender. And he says, don't be like, you know, the heathen who just say the same words over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again. I mean, I feel bad about these Sherpas, you know, the Sherpas who were killed because of the avalanche, you know, on Mount Everest. They're Buddhists. They went to hell. It wasn't bad enough that they got knocked off that mountainside and covered over with all that snow and ice. They're Buddhists. Their prayers are this. Vain repetitions. They never talked to God, ever. And now they're separated him for an eternity. That's the way the heathen pray. But if you're praying so that people hear lots of words coming out of you, That's it. You've got your reward. You got somebody's attention. But it doesn't do anybody any good. And it doesn't do you any good. And then I'll start reading here the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Starting on verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So why should we pray? It's all about having real communication, real relationship with God. He already knows what we need. But we pray. He's our Father. Our Father takes care of us. He knows what we need. But He asks us to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to give us insight through the Spirit of Truth, your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us understanding. Change our hearts, dear God, with the words of your Son, Jesus. Lord, let them change us. Let them be our instructions as we live as his disciples, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we talked about prayer and being a pretender prayer, and we talked about what real prayer is. And then he gave us an example of what it means to pray. We pray to our Heavenly Father because he's our Father and he knows what we need. And all these petitions that we ask, we are asking God to do what, to be who he is and to do what he does according to his character. So we went through the Lord's Prayer, and every one of these is according to his character. But each one of these are things that we need to know, that we need to have on a daily basis. And we are asking for daily things. And we are also asking for forgiveness, but we are asking it according to our standard for forgiving. That's really hard. I want God to forgive me not according to the way I forgive, but according to his grace and his mercy. But he says, no. Ask God to forgive you according to your standard of forgiving. That's pretty tough to hear. And just in case we didn't get it, then he gives us a couple more verses to make it really clear. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's really tough. But it's all about relationship. Our relationship with God and our relationship with others. If our relationship with others has a problem, our relationship with God has the first problem. Our relationship with God, if it's right, our relationship with others is naturally right. We can't help but have our relationship with others right if our relationship with God is right. But if our relationship with others is not right, it proves that our relationship with God is not right. And we can live in a cage of our own making when we don't forgive. And we are asking God to not forgive us. Well, who doesn't see their sin every day? Who doesn't want God to forgive them every day? Well, as we see who we really are and what we're really capable of, we are crying out for God's mercy every day. And with that same passion of needing God's mercy, we will absolutely give others mercy. Now he goes on. Well, just one other thing. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not about us and what we want. And making sure we got all the right words in the prayer to make sure that we're covered, that we're protected, and that we're supplied, and that we succeed. But it's about God. His is the kingdom, His is the power, and His is the glory. It's not about me looking good. It's not about me succeeding. It's not about me having influence. It's not about me being in charge of anything. No, God's the one in charge. He is sovereign. He has all the power, and He gets all the glory. Praise God. And when we say that every day, it focuses our brains to realize, okay, it's not about me and my self-absorbed little life. I am something that God created to bring Him pleasure, not the other way around. Okay, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We don't do much about fasting in the Christian church. When we think about fasting in the Christian church, we can think back to, well, there's some ascetics out there. There's some monks out there. You know, there's some folks who do that kind of thing. And I grew up in a church that never considered fasting at all. They were just thinking, well, that's something that the Jews did, so Jesus was just telling these folks that if you're going to do it right. Don't do it wrong and be a hypocrite about it. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Yes, Jesus fasted. Under the Old Covenant, He would have fasted. But He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was under complete surrender to His Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Father's will. And after that, His ministry started. There was a time when the early Christian church was ministering unto the Lord. Well, what does that mean, to minister unto the Lord? It means they were worshiping Him. And they were worshiping Him with their bodies, which means they were giving God undivided attention. Not just the words that they were saying, not just everybody standing up and singing praise songs, but they were fasting. They were giving God undivided attention. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit says, here's Paul and Barnabas. Send them on the work that I've called them to do while they were ministering unto the Lord. When Paul is talking to the Corinthian congregation, he talks about fasting. Both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. As Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians, he's saying, with much fasting. Well, why would he need to fast? Isn't he in charge? Doesn't he call the shots? Isn't he like the senior pastor and everybody's supposed to do what he says? He was fasting because he cared about the souls who were under his charge. He was fasting because there were strongholds of Satan that needed to be broken down. He was fasting because there was all kinds of folks who were addicted to this world system. There was a time when Jesus had sent out the 12 to go and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and proclaim the kingdom. There's another time when he sent out the 70. Some translations will say 72. It doesn't make any difference. He sent them out. And God gave him all this power. Well, at another time, he took Peter, James, and John up to this high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. I mean, some kind of amazing thing. And they didn't ever talk to anybody until after Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, this was some amazing thing. They saw Jesus completely transfigured. They saw him in his glory. And the glory of God came over. The cloud came over. The same thing that Moses would have experienced when he asked God to see him, his glory. And the same thing when Elijah asked God to see his glory. Well, those were two who were talking to Jesus in his glory. And Peter, James, and John got to be there. Of course, Peter says, oh, what's going on? We could build a tabernacle for all three of you guys up here. It's great to be here, Lord. I mean, he was just running his mouth. He didn't know what to do. Well, it hit him so hard, they were like passed out. When they woke up, it was just Jesus there. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear his words. Why? Because he's speaking the words of God. These are God's words that are coming out of his mouth. Well, they came down the mountain. And what was going on? Well, the rest of the disciples were having some issues down there. There was some man with a demon-possessed son. And the disciples were doing what they had done. When the 12 were sent out and came back, and when the 72 were sent out and came back, and nothing worked. Nothing took. They were praying, they were declaring, and they were naming and claiming, and it wasn't working, nothing took. And so the man says to Jesus, can you have compassion? Can you do something about this? I asked your disciples and they couldn't. And so he had the man bring the child over. And as he was bringing the child over, the demon hit the little kid and he went crazy. He was foaming at the mouth and he tore him. He means he's feeling horrible pain. He throws him on the ground. And he says to Jesus, this has happened since he's been little. You know, that this demon tries to throw him in the fire and throw him in the water. He's trying to kill him all the time. And Jesus cast him out. And he shrieked and he fell down like he was dead. And people thought, well, maybe the kid died. And he picks him up. Kid's healed. Completely healed. No demon, no problem. And the disciples are talking to Jesus once everybody's gone. He says, how come we couldn't do it? We did everything. We said all the right words. We even said in Jesus' name. We even said by the power of Jesus. We even said by the power of Jesus who is Messiah. And Jesus says, this one can only come out by prayer and fasting. I know it's a big story to get that word fasting in there. But what's the idea? What is fasting? Well, other religions fast. I mean, even the Native Americans fast. They fast and then they'll eat mushrooms, or they fast and they'll eat peyote, or they'll fast and they'll eat datura, or they'll fast and they'll take something that changes the way they look at things, and they're completely consumed with something talking to them. Is that what we're talking about? We got the emerging church. We got folks, including Rick Warren and company, who are following the Desert Fathers. We got almost every single theological seminary teaching spiritual formation. Even James McDonald had this series on spiritual formation. What's the matter with these people? They're teaching the ways of the Desert Fathers. What are the Desert Fathers doing? They're ascetics. They weren't following the Bible. They were Gnostics. And they weren't just doing things God's way. They're going to follow other religions' way of seeking God. And one of that way is to fast. Is this what Jesus is talking about? When you fast? When you want to be there in that place of nothingness and just passively absorb something from God? Is that what he's talking about? And that's coming into church everywhere. And this whole new generation of pastors are going to come out being able to teach people, you know, like Foster's spiritual disciplines and all this kind of stuff. So people are going to have some kind of neat experience with God. Is that what this is about? God tells us what fasting is and has nothing to do with having some kind of experience. It has to do with us truly being in surrender to a holy God. In Isaiah 58, we have the best explanation of fasting that exists in the Bible. Now, Isaiah is calling out Judah because they are going apostate. They're not doing things God's way. They're following false gods. They're not giving God what is due him. So in 58, he's talking about the hypocrites who are fasting. Well, at this period of time, there was God only commanded one fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. It's called afflicting your bodies. It's called a fast. In the book of Psalms, David talks about fasting. Now, David fasted for the son born of Bathsheba out of wedlock who was dying, and it didn't help. But David, like in Psalm 35, for example, he was fasting for those who were his enemies. But what had happened when, past the book of Isaiah, during the time when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, they had a fast for the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. They had another fast when the temple was destroyed. They had another fast for the difficult times. So basically, there was different fasts, and you'll see that if you go through the book of Ezekiel, the different fasts per month that they had. This was stuff that was added by tradition because of God's judgment against them. I mean, to look at it realistically, it was probably a very good reaction of God's people to fast in association with the proof that God had poured out his judgment against them because of their apostasy. But really, there was only one commanded fast. But they were fasting more often. Now, the Pharisees at Jesus' time, and we'll see it when Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee praying and the sinner praying, and he says, I fast twice a week. And they did that. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. And that's a lot. More than just the tradition. More than just what God commanded. Twice a week you're going to feel hungry. Chapter 58 of Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask me of the ordinance of justice, and they delight in approaching God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loosen the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou shalt take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as a noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a water garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, and restorer of the path to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to rise upon the high places of the earth, and to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So, this is what a real fast is. A fast is to bring us to a place where we have the mercy that God has. Where we have the compassion that God has. Where we want justice as God sees it. Where it's not about us taking pleasure in what we do. But taking pleasure in what gives Him pleasure. Which is what? Taking care of people. Yes, giving clothes to folks who don't have enough clothes. Giving food to people who are hungry. Taking care of the oppressed. Bringing justice where justice doesn't happen. For those who are just kicked aside. This is what fasting does. It changes our heart. So I just want to say, this is, God has already given us this information. Jesus wasn't saying anything new. He was saying to the hypocrites, don't fast like a hypocrite. He doesn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as a hypocrites. Fasting was something that was commanded by any of the shepherds of Israel. The different kings could declare a fast, and they would have to fast. Or a prophet would declare a fast, and it would be God declaring that fast. There was lots of times, like Hezekiah declaring a fast. But there's also wrong fasts, when Jezebel declared a fast, so that Ahab could get the vineyard of Naboth. The whole thing was hypocrisy. So that they could get Naboth and his sons killed, so that Ahab could enlarge his piece of property and use this vineyard as a patio. There's lots of hypocrisy in fasting. But aren't you afflicting your body? Aren't you not giving your body what your body wants? Yeah. But are we doing it to be seen as men? In the Isaiah passage, he's saying, what are you doing when you're fasting? Are you still having a good time? Are you still doing things that are unjust? Are you still taking advantage of people? Are you still intimidating people while you're fasting? That's hypocrisy. Well, Jesus is saying, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites of sad countenance. What does that mean? Oh, I'm so faint. Oh, I'm hypoglycemic. I mean, it's kind of silly, but can that happen when you're fasting? Yeah. What else happens when you're fasting? You can be kind of irritable. Because you're hungry. And you don't have the energy that you normally have because there isn't any food in your tummy. And your tummy is like saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. And you could rationalize being mean because you're fasting. You can rationalize not being kind because you're fasting. You can rationalize not being loving in any regard because you're fasting. I'm doing this thing for God. I'm being very religious to God. I'm doing something that God wants me to do. I'm doing something that's going to do a great thing, do a great work. I'm fasting. Are we fasting? It's like a little kid who's having a temper tantrum and he's holding his breath until you give him what he wants? Is that what fasting? I'm not going to eat, God, until you give me what I want. It's like folks in prison, you know, they're protesting something and they're going on a hunger strike. I'm not going to eat unless you give me what I want. I'm just going to die. Well, there's one big obese guy. I mean, that fast did him some good. You know, he was fasting for something about the environment. That did him some good. But is that why we fast, to lose weight? I mean, hey, look at all these, you know, skinny people out there who don't eat enough. I know they're hungry, but boy, they look good. Is that why we're doing this? Are we doing it for us or are we doing it for God? Do we do it for God because it's something that He wants us to do? And I check the box, just like the Pharisee. I fast twice a week. Thank you for not making me like this guy over there. I know he's a sinner. But what did the sinner say? The one who takes tax money from his fellow Jews and gives it to the Romans. What did he say? He said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the sinner here. I know I'm the sinner here. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, which one went home justified? It wasn't the Pharisee who prayed to himself. That's all he's doing. He's just praying to himself. God wasn't listening. He's a complete hypocrite. No, the guy who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the one who God listened to. Afflicting ourselves by not eating. Now, a lot of fasting, people say, well, I'm fasting from this, I'm fasting from that. And I kind of joked about it last week. You know, I was talking about, what are you giving up for Lent? You know, now that it's Resurrection Sunday or Easter, you can have whatever you want now that you've been keeping your... That's kind of like a fast. But biblically, and as far as the Greek and the Hebrew is concerned, it basically means not eating. So as much as you want to say, well, I'm fasting from chocolate. You're not fasting, you're just eating chocolate. Oh, I'm fasting from listening to the radio. You're not fasting, you're just not listening to the radio. Oh, I'm fasting from TV. You're not fasting, you're just not watching TV. I just have to say, the Bible says it's all about not eating. It has nothing to do with all the other things, even though all these other things could be good. And if it's something that builds up your flesh, it's really something you should take out of your life. If it's something that makes you become more worldly and like the things the world likes and savor the things the world savors, it's sin to you. Take it out now. Don't let it destroy your life. Don't let it destroy your relationship with God. It's time to get rid of that. It is not that important. It is not that important. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who loved you with all of your sin on you, and stayed on that cross till every last one of those sins was going to be paid for, it is due Him. If something is keeping you from falling in love more with Jesus every day, it's sin. I just have to say that. So I know I'm talking about fasting right now, but what is fasting for? It's for me. Fasting is for me. Fasting is for me. As I don't eat, what do I notice? I notice how strong my flesh is. I notice how much my flesh is just telling me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. I mean, little kids, that's how they are, right? It's, mommy, mommy, look at this. Oh, see that? Oh, you watch me do this. I've been doing something, and it's just, but they just want attention, and they want everybody to see them doing whatever they're doing. Oh, mommy, look at how I'm holding the baby. I mean, whatever. It might be a good thing, it might not be a good thing, but they just want attention. That's how we are. Does it get any better as we grow up? No. We're born little hypocrites. And we grow up to be big hypocrites. And fasting is one of these things that shows us how big a hypocrite we really are. Because when we don't eat, and our bodies are screaming out, pay attention to me, we realize how strong our flesh has been and still is. And as we went through the Isaiah passage, I have to keep it connected, because God was telling Judah what fasting really is. When you're fasting, it's not about you having a good time, besides not eating. Are you entertaining yourself as you're fasting? Well, what's the point of fasting then? You're just giving your body a substitute for food. It's not a fast. Now, if you want to fast and you've been drinking coffee, you might get a headache. Mm-hmm. So, you're going to have to bring it up with the Lord. Same with smoking or whatever. I mean, anything that you're doing, it's going to be an issue. In the New Testament, there is no command to fast. There isn't. There's no command to fast. But as Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, he's saying this is something which is part of your relationship with God. It's not commanded in the New Testament. But this is something that is normal for Christians, not just Jews. And in the book of Acts, we saw it normal. They were giving God their undivided attention, and part of that was, I'm not going to distract myself from giving God undivided attention by putting any food in my body. For giving my lips what they want to feel, for giving my tongue what it wants to taste, for giving my throat that feeling of swallowing, for giving my stomach that feeling of fullness, for giving my body that feeling of having energy. I'm not going to pay my flesh any attention. And if that's what we're doing, then we aren't to distract ourselves with something else to take our mind off of our hunger. We should use the time where we are not eating to give God undivided devotion. And we can use the money that we would have spent for the food to eat and give it to somebody who's hungry. I mean, it's just common sense. But we're just like hypocrites. If we're fasting, we're saying, God, pay attention to me, God, pay attention to me, God, pay attention to me. I'm not going to eat here so that you can give me what I want in my prayer. We haven't gone anywhere. We are being selfish, and we're no different than the kid with a temper tantrum, holding his breath, wanting to get what he wants, and trying to force the parents to give him what he wants because he's going to hold his breath until he gets it. Well, let that little kid pass out, and he'll start breathing on his own pretty quick. You think God won't do that to us if we're being little brats? No, fasting is not to get God. It's not like some secret thing to get God to answer our prayers, to get God to pay us attention. No, it's something that afflicts us. That gets us to realize how strong our flesh is, how demanding our flesh is. It's very effective. If it's done right. The Pharisees weren't doing it right. The hypocrites. They were going around with a sad countenance. Oh, I am so religious. Oh, I'm not eating. And oh, I can really feel the pain. Oh, I hardly have any energy. Oh, don't bother me right now with all of your little petty needs because I am devoting myself to the Lord. Total hypocrisy. The sad countenance. I want everybody to know the pain I'm feeling. And I'm sure whoever they have to live with is like, oh great, he's fasting again this week. We're going to have to deal with him with his bad temper all week. No, don't have a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They're fasting so that everybody can see him fasting. They want everybody to take notice. Look how religious I am. See how holy I am? See how godly I am? I'm not even feeding myself. You know, these ascetics, you know, the Gnostic ascetics, they do these crazy things. I mean, there's one guy, his name was Simon Stylites. Well, he set himself on a pole and he was up there for, I don't know, 35 years or something. I mean, he stayed on the top of this pole. And they had like a flagpole, and they had to string up food for him. And, I mean, it was gross. I mean, when you think about it, it'd be like a bird sitting on a pole. I mean, it's just nasty when you think. There was a guy that he planted himself like a carrot. And then people had to come and feed him because he's just being holy down there, buried up to his neck. That's not just the ancient church fathers. It wasn't the church fathers. It wasn't the people who were disciples of John who did this. It didn't happen for another century, where they were getting into other world religions and trying to seek God the same way pagans seek demonic beings. Fasting is very effective that way. It makes you a lot more susceptible to all kinds of spiritual influence. That's why if you fast, when you fast, you do it God's way. Because you can set yourself up no different than folks who get on drugs and they get demon-possessed because they're open to a demonic entity as all of the inhibitions, their natural inhibitions, have been lowered spiritually. It's terrible. Now, when you do it to get people to notice, you know what? You're successful. And you get a reward. People notice. And people go, wow, look how righteous they are. I don't know if I'll ever be that righteous. They got the reward. Simon Stilotes and the guy who buried himself like a carrot, they got the reward. They got the reward. And I don't know if they're saved or not. I mean, they were Gnostics, so it's hard to know because most Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, you don't go to heaven. So it's hard to know. Didn't matter that they had the New Testament. But these Gnostics would take the cryptic passages like out of John 6 and they turn it into something and they say, well, of course you don't understand this passage because you're not one of the enlightened ones. You need to be one of the enlightened ones and be under our tutelage and be under our discipleship and be under our power and be under our influence and we'll tell you what to do and we'll make you, you know, clones of ourselves. And just maybe you'll be as enlightened as we are. But as long as we live, we're going to be in charge of you. No. When you fast, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those people who are letting people know, hey, you know, don't bother me today. I'm giving my God undivided devotion. I mean, we dealt with that with some different folks, and they were just immature Christians. But, you know, if you're going to go out to eat, that is not the day to be fasting. If you go to a birthday party, don't say, oh, no, I'm not going to have any of the cake because I'm fasting today. Don't go to the party. I mean, don't go out to eat. Don't just sit there in the restaurant, oh, no, I have money, but I'm fasting today. Don't. That's ridiculous. But we saw it happen over and over again. It was like, oh, come on. You just want to spank somebody, you know? That's okay, because God already did. But that's beside the point. Okay. They have their reward. They got it. It's their reward. They got the reward. I mean, I know a guy who he would do this. I mean, sincere. But then, working, he's passing out in the truck. I mean, he's got now bad reputation as a Christian because he fell asleep. Why'd you fall asleep? Well, I was up praying all night and I've been fasting. Is that a good Christian witness at work? Absolutely not. They're going to look at every Christian as some kind of nutcase, some kind of ascetic, and you can't trust that they're going to, you know, be there the next day. Now, if I'm an employer, I want somebody there on time and doing what I tell them to do, and I want them to exceed my expectations. That's what I want as an employer. That's what your employer wants from you. If you're going to fast, you better be exemplary. And I guarantee if you're fasting, you will be if you're doing a righteous fast before the Lord. Because you're realizing, because you're hungry and your flesh is crying out, pay attention to me, you're going to realize every little place where you are taking shortcuts. Because it's crying out to you. And you're going to see every little place where you weren't quite paying attention. And you're going to see every little place where you could work harder and you could just apply yourself a little bit more. You're going to see it and it's going to shout out to you if you're doing it a godly fast. If you're doing it to be paid attention to, you're going to fall asleep and you're going to get written up. Verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When we fast, it's not about us. I had read a book a long time ago, and it was all these testimonies. I think it was a Bill Bright book. I don't agree with him in a lot of things. He did do a lot of good, but went a little bit too far in a lot of areas, so I'm not recommending. But there was a book that he wrote on 40-day fasting, and there was all these testimonies of people and how their lives were changed. And it was a good book because it was just basically the testimonies of folks who had a 40-day fast and what God had done for them. Their relationship with God changed. But were these real fasts? Well, it wasn't like the fast that Jesus did for 40 days and 40 nights. These were closer to what we would think of as a juice fast. Is it still a fast? Well, it's still kind of a fast. Daniel had a fast. And of course, they've, you know, Rick Warren and company and, you know, Dr. Oz and company have turned it into the Daniel fast or the Daniel diet. It's like, now it's all about me and how I'm going to benefit from this fast and how it's going to cleanse all the toxins out of my body, and that's how it's going to get rid of all this extra weight that's making my heart work extra hard, and it's going to give me all this great... No, you got your reward now. Not to say that it's not going to do you some good, but you got your reward now. When we fast, as we are paying attention to God instead of ourselves, it's going to do a work in us. We can pray better. We're not holding God's hand behind his back and forcing him to say yes to our prayers. But as we are not paying attention to ourselves and giving us what we want, we see where we haven't been giving God what is due him. And it comes shouting out clear, because our weaknesses are stronger. If we're petty, we're really petty, and we see it for what it really is. If we're unkind, we're really unkind. If we're sharp in our words, we are really sharp in our... We see it us as we really are. When we see us as we really are we going to be demanding before a holy God? No, we're going to be crying out for mercy. As we cry out for mercy and realize the amount of mercy we need, now we are set up to extend mercy to others. Now we are set up to have compassion for others. Now we can finally start having a heart for others that God's been having for us the entire time, but we couldn't see it because we think that we're somehow better than other people. Because we haven't done what they did. Because we're not struggling like they're struggling. Because we're not doing what they're doing. Because we're somehow just a notch above somebody else. Fasting takes us down. And it does a lot of work. So is it a good thing to do? Yes. And Jesus tells us how to do it. And we do it not to be noticed by people, but we do it so that our Father, who sees in secret, will reward openly. Now, this demon couldn't be cast out except for prayer and fasting. That means that you are completely 100% desperately dependent on God. That's where you get when you fast. Desperately dependent. Who wants to be desperately dependent? I want to have enough money in the bank so I don't have to worry about stuff. I want a good enough health care plan where I don't even have to go have these copays. I want to live in a house in a neighborhood that's so secure, it's gated and there's guards there, and I never have to worry about nobody doing nothing bad to me. That's what I want. I don't want to have to be desperately depending on a God who says he'll be all those things and do all those things for us because he's good and he loves us and he's in charge of the universe. This is what fasting does for us. We finally get to the place where we should be living in a state of constant reliance, not a state of demanding because somehow we're thinking that we're so much more special or so much more deserving, but in a place of, Lord, I want what you want for me. And I know how bad I am. I know how I don't hardly even know how deceitful my heart is. But I know my heart doesn't like what you want. And I want to want what you want. And fasting gets us to a place where we want what God wants. Now, if you don't fast, does that mean you don't move along spiritually? You don't get mature spiritually? No, because we got a good dad. And what does our good dad do? He will not say yes to a prayer. And he will continue to not say yes over and over and over and over again. And it's something that is so dear to our heart, we just want to scream, "Don't you even care?" And he'll say, "I'm not answering yes to this yet." Because he'll bring us to a place of desperate dependence on him. So God can do it, but fasting takes us to a place of actively pursuing God's will for us, instead of passively pursuing God's will for us. God's going to get his will done, but we can go kicking and screaming, or we can go willingly. Fasting will help us get there willingly. "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face." Well, why would you anoint your head and wash your face? Well, we live in a culture where you take a shower every day. But that hasn't been that normal. That's only been within not even 100 years. I mean, some of these different hygiene books didn't come out where they were realizing that it's good for a body to be washed every day. But now they're starting to go the other way. Because they're realizing all these things like zinc and vitamin D and all that that's in your skin, you wash that away. And so your skin isn't protected. And so people who can't get a shower every day, they're not getting skin cancer and they're out in the sun all the time. Why? Because God has created us to not get skin cancer. But we wash it all away. So, yeah, hygiene might be good in some regards, but it is keeping us from being able for our bodies to do what needs to happen. All I have to say. Doesn't matter. Okay, when you fast, don't look like you're fasting. Don't let anybody know. And sometimes, at one time, and I have to say this, because this is a correction God gave me, I wanted to fast. And as I was fasting, the church we're going to, and one of the mornings I opened up for it, but they would open it up and people could just read the Bible and listen to the soft praise music and have devotion time with the Lord before they go to work or whatever. And I mean, it was easier for me to read the Bible there and have devoted time to the Lord while I was there instead of being at home where I'm going to be involved with different things that are demanded of me or that I was dealing with or whatever. So I was like, okay, I don't want the distractions. I'm going to just be there before I go to work. So I thought, well, I'm going to fast. I'm fasting. Well, the communion we have a setup available for people whenever they come. And so I'm fasting, and I thought, well, I could take communion. I take communion, and the Lord says, "You broke your fast." Well, I wasn't thinking I was breaking my fast. I thought I was going to do something that would continue in my devotion to the Lord. No, I broke my fast. I mean, there's a couple of these, you know, Catholic saints who they were fasting their entire life, and the only thing they ever ate was the host. I mean, a couple, and you can pray to a Minette, get whatever kind of thing you can get going for a Minette if you're Catholic. But they're dead now, so they can't help you as far as I'm concerned, as far as God's concerned, because they're dead. Hopefully they really came into a real relationship with Jesus Christ before they died. Was that really fasting? No, they were eating the little bread that was up there for communion. They weren't really fasting. So we can do things and be a hypocrite to ourselves, even though we may not try to be a hypocrite in front of people. It's all about pretending. Are we pretending or are we real? If it's a real fast, it'll be a real thing. And it'll do a real work. And we'll get to see what God always sees and forgives us for. If it's about me and I'm pretending, what's it going to do for me? It's going to give me religious pride. Just like the Pharisee. "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like this guy over there who he looks bad, he probably smells bad, and I mean, he does these bad things, but I fast twice a week. I'm not like them." That's horrible religious pride. But when we do it the right way, God does a work in us. And as we pray when we fast, God does a work for in us first. And then he'll say yes. And sometimes it is a person who needs to get changed. A person who is living in rebellion, who needs to repent, a person who needs to get saved. someone who needs to get healed. And God keeps saying no, and then we are proactively taking that step of fasting, not to force God's hand, but for us to see what is inhibiting our prayers this whole time. What's been keeping God from hearing me ask this thing that I thought was sincere? And God will show me when I fast. So it does the work of releasing the captives. It does the work of setting the those in bondage free. It does the work of bringing about justice. Because it does the work first in us. You know, praying and seeing God answer, it's exhilarating. I mean, it's just amazing, right? And it's like, you pray something, God says yes, and it's just like, wow, miracles. You're looking around, there's miracles everywhere, right? Isn't that amazing? But there is side effects to praying for folks. Because you can say, well, I pray for that. Well, I mean, that's great, except you just received your reward. I mean, you know, you just, you fell into the devil's trap to slap that thing out of your hand that God wanted you to have for an eternity. It's like when you fast and pray, the stuff that the devil could use to slap that reward out of your hands, you keep. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Don't let them steal your crown. It doesn't matter if they ever knew you ever prayed for them. Doesn't matter. Because it's not about them. It's not about your relationship with them. It's about your relationship with God. Do you really have God's heart for them? Or you just want them changed because you're tired of them bugging you and making your life a living hell? Or do you really want them to be worshiping the one who died for their sins? Do you want what God wants? Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wanted all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth so much that he would stay on that cross and be punished for every bad thing they would ever do. Do we want them saved so that they'll be nice to me? Do we want them saved because that is due Jesus for his sufferings for them? This is the work that fasting does in us. Why are we praying for what we're praying for? That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, God will show us ourselves and bring us to repentance when we fast. And then God answers the prayers that we've been praying this whole time, but we finally got it right. He's been waiting for us. And we've been thinking God's been waiting for him. No, God's not waiting for him. He's been waiting for me the whole time. No, I'm not saying this to bang on people. This is my experience. This is what God chose me. Not because I'm so holy, but because God says, no, I want to show you what I have to look at every day. So I'm not saying that to make people feel bad. You have to understand why I say what I say. No, I want the Father to reward me openly as much as you do. And we get the reward openly. And that's not something that we can work out. You know, yesterday, we had worked hard yesterday morning, and then we had to go to the store, get some stuff, and I grabbed a nice Christian t-shirt. It's got a cross on it. It's got, 1 Corinthians 1:18 on it. Really nice verse. And I couldn't remember that I was wearing a Christian t-shirt. And we went to go get a couple of boards, and it's like, well, the last time we got the boards, they were 2 feet shorter, and I thought, well, it's 2 feet longer, it should work, and it's like, there's no possible way these things are going to fit in the car. It was just, okay, well, maybe we can put them on a roof. I mean, there's no roof rack. It's just like, okay. And this guy came by, and he says, hey, you need some help? And so it's like, okay, I don't know him. I don't know what his motives are or whatever. I don't know anything. It's like, okay, well, you know, I'm in such a mess. I bought these dumb boards, and I'm just, and it's like, if he just drives off with them, you know, I've learned my lesson, Lord. You're telling me no or whatever. I mean, okay, I'm gonna. And then Kathy says, oh, go ride with him. And well, he's got all this stuff doing construction work, so he had to put some in the back of the truck. He's got no room in the back of his truck because he's got everything with him for whatever he's got to do. Got the boards on, came home. Well, as soon as I got in the car, he's listening to Christian radio. And he said, he told me, I saw you guys are having some, you know, we're having some difficulties, and the Lord nudged me to help. And it's like, thank you, Lord. And he goes to Pure Heart, and he does lots of fix it work. So I think I'm gonna hire him to get some other work done around here. And I mean, he's a sweet guy, and we were talking about different missions and stuff. And it's like, praise God. I don't know how many times I wore that shirt. You know, we were in Fry's later, and somebody says, "Oh, praise God." I don't know how many times I wore that shirt and nobody noticed, and I didn't even notice. It's just a shirt in my drawer. But yesterday, it was shouting out for everybody to see and take notice. And the Christians were happy to see this witness on my body. Well, I can't control that. I can't make that happen. No, it's a reward openly. You can't make a reward openly the way God makes a reward openly. You can make a reward happen. But you get it now and it's over. You don't get it for an eternity. But openly means other people are going to see it. That's what God does. And it's not something that you can figure out how you can get this thing to work. No, God does it. So I just want to put that little testimony in there from an interesting experience from yesterday. So, okay, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, laying up for yourselves treasure upon earth. Don't do that. Well, what about being good manager? What about being good steward? What about... He's not saying don't put money in a bank. The Greek word for lay up is basically horizontal stacking. I mean, if you look on the bookshelf, those are all horizontally stacked. Only those would be coins, you know, stacking them up, seeing how many there's 10 here, and, ooh, that's $10, or you got how many quarters you make to make a $10 thing when you have to... rolling quarters or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, rolling pennies, you're going to have 50 of them in that thing or whatever. It's not about not saving money, but it's about not having your focus on being self-sufficient. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, in the Greek, it's in the present tense for lay not up with the negative, which can also be translated, stop laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves, and that's also in the present tense, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, how do you lay up treasures for heaven? How do you not lay up treasures here upon the earth? Well, what are we saving money for? I mean, whatever God gives you for whatever provision it is, just in basic common sense, you spend less than you earn. You save some, you give some, you spend some. I mean, that's just common sense. I mean, in the book of Proverbs, there's all these proverbs about people who spend everything they get. Well, that's not wise. It's the fool. It's a stupid person who would do something like that. And it talks about the ant who stores up. It says, look at the ant. Look what this ant does. They use all of their time to make sure they can make it through winter. So God does, in the Bible, tell us to store up. But then Jesus says here, stop laying up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Well, there's a difference between saving money and hoarding. You know, people who live in a city don't understand what it means to be prepared. If you live in the country, you have to go out of your way, and maybe it's only going to be once a month, maybe it's only going to be twice a month, where you're going to go into town and get what you need. So you go into town and get what you need, but you get what you need for a month, because you're not going to get there for a month. Now, in the city, you just go to the grocery store every day. I mean, you know, some people in the big cities, they don't even have a fridge. They don't need one because they're eating right downstairs or, you know, one of the vendors or whatever. They don't even have refrigerators. They don't need them. They can't even find the grocery store to save your life because nobody's doing that. But if something happens, what happens? Nobody eats. Nobody's got anything. Well, that's not wise either. So it's good to make sure you're like the ant. But at what point does it go from being an ant to being a hoarder? Where maybe there needs to be an intervention and somebody needs to look through and get rid of all the stuff that's expired and whatever the rats are eating in your house or whatever because you've become a hoarder. Well, what's the difference? Somebody who trusts God and is following biblical principles and somebody who doesn't trust God and is afraid. That's the difference. Am I supposed to be self-reliant? Am I supposed to be self-sufficient? Or am I desperately dependent on a good God? And it can be a tightrope, and you have to pray about all those things. I mean, some people, they want to scrimp and pinch and bend every penny as far as they can, and they're going to buy food that isn't even good for them because it's cheaper. But not all cheap food is good. There is some food that's cheap that is really good for you. It might take a little bit more preparation, but you can have a really healthy lifestyle. And you don't have to go to McDonald's to get it. And you can pinch that penny all you want. If you buy anything prepared, it's going to cost you more because you got to pay for somebody to prepare it for you. If it's frozen or if it's canned or whatever, it's going to take you some more time to prepare it. I understand that. But you can live really healthy with not much money, the same as you can really live unhealthy with not much money. So it's not about just saving money on food. But if you're buying cans with dents in them because you're saving money, chances are you're going to get sick of the dented can and it's corroding on the inside and all those kinds of things. I mean, you don't have to buy stuff that's rotting in the produce aisle because you can get it for a buck. You know, not to say you can get some good, if you know what to look for, you know, if it's really bad or not, if it's just extra ripe, or if the bread is really bad or not, or you know what I'm saying. I mean, I grew up and nothing really got thrown away. If the cheese went moldy, you cut the mold off because that's normal. I mean, if there's, you know, if it's a really brown banana, then you make banana bread. I mean, you know, I mean, there wasn't, you didn't leave food on your plate. If you took it, you ate it. I mean, that's the way life was. I mean, I remember the time when my dad was crying because he dropped a half a gallon of milk and it broke and there wasn't going to be any. That's, you understand. And I'm frustrated when I get yogurt and you can't get all the yogurt out from under the way they make the stupid yogurt containers. You can't get it out. It frustrates me like crazy. I hate it when the toothpaste containers, there's still some more in there, but it's virtually impossible to get it out. Why are they forcing me to waste things? Well, that's how I grew up. Not everybody grew up that way. I understand. It can be the same kind of weird imbalance. But what's the difference? Are we hoarding because we don't trust God? Or are we preparing for an inevitable situation? Or an inevitable disaster? Or an inevitable EMP? Or an inevitable water shortage? Or an inevitable whatever? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot of these folks, when we had there was the flooding in the Midwest. And all of a sudden these people realized there's no water anywhere because there's flooding. You can't flush because there's no place for the water to go. All the water is contaminated. You can't get anything out of the pipes. There is no water. The only water that was available was what was already stored in clean containers. That was it. Well, what do you do if you live in the desert? If somebody shuts your water off, there isn't any. You can't wait for the rain to come because there isn't going to be any. You get 6 inches a year. That's it. You can live on that? No, you need 2 gallons a day, they say. So there's a balance. But are we storing up treasures for this earth? Or are we storing up treasures for heaven? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If a man's identity is in his work, that's where he is, 24/7. Doesn't matter if he comes home or not. If a woman's identity is in her house, it doesn't matter what she does, that's where her identity is. But if a woman's identity is in recreational shopping, that's where her heart is going to be. If a man's identity is in his golfing or in his watching the sports, or that's where his treasure is. That's where his identity is. Well, God says, I want your identity in heaven. I want your treasure in heaven. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where have you stored up stuff? So he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. A moth can corrupt? Well, here, because it's so dry, we don't have a lot of moth-eaten clothes. But moths lay their little eggs on wool and other things. And it's a little caterpillar, like a grub. And it eats the wool. Usually, they'll lay their eggs where it's more dirty because there'll be more moisture there, because just wool is dry. It's just like, it's, you know, sheep hair, right? It's keratin. It's hair. Well, these grubs will eat that, but it needs to be some place where there's dirt where more moisture can accumulate. And those little grubs will eat this big old hole as they finally engorge themselves and get to the place where they will weave themselves this little silk chrysalis, you know, this little cocoon. And what's interesting is usually whatever color the wool is will be the color of the silk of that little cocoon. So you can't really tell until you take something out of the cupboard or out of the thing and you shake it, and then there's a hole. And the hole's over there and it's gone. Sometimes you pull it out and there'll be the little moths flying around. And they're just little bitty moths, and the wings have kind of a shape like an X, so you can kind of recognize they're real small. We don't get them here much because it's too dry. It's a dry climate. Other places where it's humid, they get them a lot. So you got mothballs. Well, you know, there's carcinogens in mothballs, and plus the stuff smells bad, like mothballs. I mean, I've always hated that. I mean, in Wisconsin, some people were so addicted to that mothball stuff that they would use it in a preservative for their cookies so that it would last longer. But then you'd taste that terrible flavor. But if mothballs is what you smell throughout the house all the time anyway, you wouldn't even notice. But I didn't grow up with mothballs. So when I would eat a cookie that would have some of that in there, it's like, blah! It's like eating soap. It's terrible. Anyway. But there's other stuff that they use. You know, the cedar wood is supposed to discourage moths. So you have a cedar chest. But it only lasts a few years, and pretty soon that cedar isn't so active anymore. So then you have to go buy some cedar essence oils. You can also use lavender. Well, that's great. Except everywhere you go, you're going to smell like an old lady because you got the lavender on everything. I mean, there's issues trying to get rid of these moths. But I got all this nice clothes. I don't want to keep the moths from eating it. Where's your heart? Here in heaven. Now, because of our culture, there's new clothes coming out every year, every season. And if you're not wearing that, you're wearing something that the world considers as ugly and stupid. But in this period of time, clothing was very expensive because there's all the labor to create it. How do we get all this cheap clothes? How can we get a new change of clothes all the time? Because we're taking advantage of some people from a third world country so that they can manufacture it with all their labor that doesn't cost us anything. They're working for a dollar a day so that we can buy name brand clothes for a lot of money. And we as rich Americans are taking advantage of all those third world peoples. And so there'll be something, you know, there was just some ugly thing with, what, Adidas and the Nike shoe company, and these people got killed. Just a few months back, there was this thing with, I forget what the clothing manufacturer were, but the building was unsafe and it caved in on them. I mean, terrible things are going on just so that Americans can have their cheap clothing. We don't understand this. But in that day and age, they got paid what, you know, you had to pay for your clothes because somebody's livelihood is them making your clothes for them. And it was something that stayed valuable. And they kept their value. And the only reason why they wouldn't have value anymore is if some little bug got in there and laid his eggs and the caterpillar started eating your clothes up. Moths corrupt. Well, here's the other one. Rust doth corrupt. Well, the word for corrupt, for rust, is basically the word for eat. The rust is eating your stuff. Well, here in a nice dry climate, it's kind of the same. I mean, I had a car that was old and hardly had any paint left on it, but there wasn't any rust on it because there's never any rain and we don't salt the streets and all that. But other people can have a 2-year-old car in Wisconsin and it is eaten. I mean, all you see is kind of like an outside thing where some of the chrome, and there's like 4 inches where it's all rust and it just all rattles because the rust is just destroying everything you buy over there. Well, that's what happens. You're going to store stuff, might get rusty. Which means it's no longer going to be strong, it's going to have no value. Well, it's going to rust. We're going to hold on to stuff and hoard stuff that because of its unuse, you know, if you're wearing clothes and moths might come by and lay a little egg because you're wearing them and moving them, your clothes don't, as you use them, they're not going to get moth-eaten. It's the stored clothes that get moth-eaten. If you're using a piece of equipment, it doesn't get rusty because of being used. See the difference? Is it something that we need because we're using it? Or is it something that we're hoarding because we're storing stuff? It's a treasure for this earth. Anything that's stored is going to be destroyed. You know, trying to store food. Great. Well, it's hard to do because it's all perishable. Well, the only thing that lasts long is going to be something that's like freeze-dried and nitrogen-packed. That's pretty pricey. You could eat a lot of food for one of these small little nitrogen-packed mountain whatever. It's like, yeah. So, anyway, all that to say, what are we doing? Oh, well, we better buy gold then. I don't have enough money to buy gold. I just bought some beans. And they last pretty long. I guarantee that when everything crashes, you know, they're going to need to buy some beans. So you can't eat gold. Sorry. I'll need to get my car fixed, and I'm going to use beans to pay for it. So. Okay. Laying that up for yourselves, treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Well, we would say thieves break in and steal. Because we think, well, they'll break in the window, they'll break in the door. But the way the houses were built, there was this inner part of the room, which was basically the structure for the whole building, which, because they didn't have a whole lot of masonry, or it was just rock. But then the rest of the building was basically some kind of thatch and possibly some tile and, you know, mud or whatever. So if you wanted to break into somebody's house, you're breaking in to somebody's house. I mean, when we were putting in plants at Superstition Springs Mall years ago, and we were seeing how they built this mall. And it's basically a styrofoam mall. That's all it is. And they just put this plastic drive-it stuff on the outside, and it's all stucco, fake stucco. But if you had a knife, you could just cut right into the wall and just break right through. It's not like a masonry building or a brick building or a stone building. No, you break through. That's what these houses were that were there in the Middle East at this time. That's why when they do archaeology, all you see is the outline of where a house was. It's not like us where the walls are helping hold up everything and you got the joists on top of that to keep your roof up. It was the inside support. That was the inner room. That was the place where you would store your valuables and store your food where it would be cooler. But no, they would break right through. You cut right through. So if you're sleeping or whatever, you hear some noise. Maybe it's somebody trying to break through your house and take your stuff. What do thieves take? All your goodies, whatever you got stored, whatever you're hoarding, they're going to take. Well, I'll just put it in the bank. Okay. What if you're from Cyprus? And the bank says, oh, by the way, if you have more than $100,000 in the bank, we're just guaranteeing $100,000 and the rest is ours. Ha ha. Or we just decided because of, you know, all these situations, the amount of debt that our country has, that we're arbitrarily taking a 10% off of anything you have saved in the It's weird, you think, right? Well, in England, right now, if you're going to take out more than $1,000, well, it's not $1,000, they got pounds or whatever, you have to say what you're going to spend the money on. Mm-hmm. Not to mention the 401ks. People thought they had all this money, and what happened? It just disappeared. Well, I never had the money. It was just little numbers on a piece of paper. It didn't mean nothing, and it still doesn't mean anything, and now you got nothing. It went from nothing to nothing, and now there's still nothing. Your nest egg. You had treasures stay here on Earth. But all these great investment opportunities, all the penny stocks, oh, buying gold and silver. I don't care. If somebody is trying to sell you something, that means that they're doing it to make a profit to take money away from you. Go figure. Thieves that break through and steal. They may be legitimate banks, but they're going to steal it. You know, in Mexico, nobody puts money in the bank. Because, you know, we put money in the bank, we expect some kind of interest. Even if it's a little bit, we're going to get something. But in Mexico, they're used to the banks taking their money. They're used to having less money, and they're paying for their money to have less every year because it's the safety of having at least some of their money not being stolen by someone. So most of the banks in Mexico is mom. And she knows where it is. And you don't mess with mom. I don't care who you are. You could be a drug cartel dealer. But no, you don't mess with mom. And they know that they don't mess with mom. And that's the safe place where the money is. Mom's got it. So if you need money, you go get mom. And all the money you make, it goes to mom. And whatever you need, you better ask mom to see if she'll let you have it or not. It doesn't matter how old you are. She's 80 years old and she still has all your money. But it's safe there. As far as you know. Okay. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Means you give it to God now. You send it to heaven now. Well, how do you do that? God says he'll never be a debtor to anybody. Try to outgive God once. It's really hard to do. And, you know, I gave you those giving principles about a month ago that came, a lot of them came out of, you know, 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, you know, it's you sow and you reap. If you sow, you know, generously, you'll reap generously. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves it. Why does he love it? Because he can use you to take care of people. He can trust you to take care of people. As you give, he's going to give. But people who hoard, why should he give you any more? You're not done with what he's given you. And, you know, if we are a log jam of God's blessings, you know, pretty soon we're going to get to the point where the dam's going to burst and we lose everything and crying out, Lord, how can, if you love me, how can you let this happen? Or if we don't have a tight grip on anything, but it just flows right through our hands to wherever God wants it to go, he can trust us with more. And what does he do? He gives us more. And then he gives us more, but it's not like it's in our hands to say, oh, we got all this. It's going to wherever God wants it to go, and we get the privilege of doing it. And we get the fun of doing it. And as we do it, it's stored up in heaven. And I'll tell you this dumb joke, because I heard it, and it's not really theologically true, but it's a dumb joke. You know, here are these people, you know, St. Peter's Gate. Like, why is St. Peter at the gate anyway? And so it's this guy and his chauffeur. They get killed. And so there he is, and he says, okay, we're going to take you to your mansion. And he drives him up, and he sees these beautiful, amazing, palatial mansions. And there's a bigger one, and a greater one, and a magnificent one. And there's something that just he can't believe. And he stops right there. And he says to the chauffeur, there's your mansion. He goes, wow. And so the the rich guy is thinking, wow, can't wait to see what I get. And that's what my driver gets. And then they go down the hill, they go farther away, and all of a sudden here's this little shack made out of cardboard. And he says, there's your mansion. He goes, what? This is mine? Well, he says, you know, we did the best with what you sent up here. Well, that's just a shame-filled joke. But it's a joke. That's not the way it is. Because Jesus is the one preparing a place for us. And it's going to be according to His riches and grace and mercy. And not according to how good we've had or whatever we've had or however successful we've been able to do anything. It's according to His riches. So, when we talk about the New Jerusalem in a place where, you know, you got streets of gold and how important gold here is and how important is it there? You're going to walk on it. For as much as you want to buy gold, what are you doing? You're buying asphalt in heaven. I mean, this is what it really looks like in God's eyes. Now, where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. If we have sent stuff ahead, so to speak, that's where our heart's going to be. If we've got a hobby, that means it's some activity that we don't make any money on. But we do what? We keep pouring money and activity and energy and emotions in this thing. And we're always preoccupied with it. It doesn't matter what that is. If it's playing video games, if it's watching movies, if it's watching sports, or whatever it is. If whatever that thing is, that is where our heart's going to be. If we are taking care of somebody. Parents are going to take care of their kids. They're going to continue to take care of their kids. Doesn't matter how old they are. Doesn't matter how old their kids are. You don't stop being a mom as soon as they're left the house and married and have their... No, because not only are you mom, you're also the grandma. So not only are you still in your mindset of supporting your kids and giving them good stuff, but now you got grandkids that you get to do stuff for. Well, that's a treasure. That's where your heart is. That's where the money goes. That's where your emotions go. Well, if we're thinking about the kingdom to come, if that's what's important, which means, okay, I could give a bunch of money to poor folks. I could do lots of stuff to, you know, dig wells for places where they don't have clean drinking water. I could send money to make sure that people get clean hypodermic needles so they don't spread AIDS. I could do all kinds of good things. But does that advance the kingdom? Or does that just, like, all these poor homeless kids in Calcutta, they got a free meal, but they still went to hell because, what's her name? Never shared the gospel with her. They got clothes because Americans sent her money to clothe these kids, but they still went to hell because they never heard about Jesus. Did that money go to the kingdom? It didn't go anywhere. Because those kids didn't go to the kingdom. Putting your money in treasuries in heaven means you're putting your money and your effort and your emotions on things that last forever. What lasts forever? People. God's Word. God. That's what lasts forever. Are we spending all of our time and energy on something that is perishable? That's just going to disintegrate. That no matter how hard we try, you got 7 years and you got to throw it away. I mean, lifetime guarantees of 7 years. I had this nice pruner. Lifetime guarantee. This ought to be great. Nope, 7 years. Still bad. Don't get no money because 7 years, you know, lifetime guarantee. Plus, there's some lifetime guarantees, only 3 years. Like, well, then it's not a lifetime guarantee. Well, it's for the life of this thing. Well, how long is the thing? Well, for as long as it lasts. And here's your guarantee. And where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Do we love what Jesus loves? If we love what Jesus loves, that's where all of our attention is going to be poured. Loving what Jesus loves. What's great if you got kids, you can love what Jesus loves. Right there in your own house, and you get to raise them and nurture an admonition of the Lord. And yeah, your money's going there, and yeah, your energy is going there, and yeah, your emotional energy is going there. And they're yours. But they're His. They're His first. Before He gave you the privilege of taking care of them. That's right here. That's in your own home. Well, there's other people outside of your home. Your church family. And then outside of your church family, other Christians. Paul says for us to be good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. There is an especially that he puts in there. Especially. I'm not saying it's wrong to give things to unbelievers, because that can help open a window opportunity to spread the gospel. But there's an especially in there for us to take care of fellow believers. Because it's a family obligation that comes first. There's nothing wrong with feeding the poor. But if the gospel isn't part of it, then you're not laying up treasures for heaven. So I just want people to be wise. There's all kinds of stuff that you can put your money in. I mean, the guy was coming to my door and he wanted me to buy some stuff or donate stuff. And what is he going to use that for? Well, because all these kids are going to go take a trip to California and have a good time. I'm not going to buy nothing from that. He's not doing anything. He's being abused by someone who's using him to sell his products so that he can not get paid a real wage for being a salesman. No, he's going to get a trip if he sells enough to raise money. So I just want to say, I'm not saying don't give to people who need it. But I'm just saying, pray about every single opportunity that comes up, because there's so many sob stories. There's so many pictures. There's so many, you know, just emotionally charged pleas for your money and your time. There's nothing wrong with doing anything. I mean, there's a lot of things you can do to raise awareness for something, like breast cancer or whatever. And you can do that. You can do those runs. You can call those phone numbers. You can do... But is it something that's bringing... That is for treasure for an eternity? Or is it something that's just here and now and it's over? If you can use that for an opportunity to share your faith, great. I'd say go for it. But if you're not allowed to share your faith... I mean, a lot of these places, you can volunteer your time, but you aren't allowed to share your faith. There's a friend of mine who decided, I got this heart, I want to be a chaplain. So he got to be a chaplain. Now he can't pray in Jesus' name. Now he can't even say the name of Jesus, or he'll lose the opportunity to be a chaplain. Well, what has he got to work with? They've even taken the Bibles out of the chapel. So what's the point? What are you then? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to store up stuff in heaven. And our heart will naturally be there. If that's where our focus is, that's where our heart is. We need to guard our heart. And this is a great way to guard our heart. Because if we're thinking about folks that we can't get to, but our money is going to pay for some native pastor to share the gospel over there, do it. Because there's going to be all kinds of folks that we will never reach. But he can. He's already there. He already knows the language. It's already his culture. And we can send him money. And that money is going to allow him to share the gospel to more people. Other places want your money. Oh, we'll pray for you if you send us money. Don't do it. I don't care who they are. Especially if they're somebody who's not an evangelical Christian. They're taking your money and you're supporting a cult. And we have this boys' ranch. Great. Well, all those boys are going to go to hell if they don't find out about Jesus, and they're not going to find out about these ascetics because they don't know Jesus. Don't send them your money. But they'll pray for you. Who are they praying to? Drives me crazy. And people get sucked up in this stuff all the time. Because, you just watch them on TV. You know, you send us your money, and we'll send you this cloth that's already been prayed for. Well, where do you see that in Scripture? Well, they took, you know, the sweatbands that Peter had, and they laid them on sick people. But Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy on TV is not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what he calls himself. And I don't want his sweatbands coming in the mail either. It's disgusting. I hope he doesn't even touch him. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now these two verses just seem totally out of context, but they're not. They're talking about not being a hypocrite. They're talking about doing things for the kingdom of God and having your focus heavenward and not here. The light of the body is the eye. The word for light here is lamp. You know, there's a lamp shining. Okay, it shines. Okay, that's the word for light right here. The light of the body, the lamp of the body is the eye. Okay, people's eyes. You can look at people's eyes. Well, what do you notice when you look at people's eyes? Well, you can sometimes tell what are they thinking about. Are they distracted? Are they not looking at you in the eye? Are they planning something? Do they think they got the advantage? Do they think, are they going to manipulate me? Are they going to give me a sob story? Are they going to make me feel guilty so that I'll do something that I don't want to do? All this stuff, just look at their eyes. Ooh, I got something going. I want something that's yours. I want you. All that stuff's in their eyes. That's the lamp of the body. So he says, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. By eye being single, what does that mean? Well, the word for single is, there's a word in Greek that talks about plaited hair, that's King James, basically means curled hair or braided hair. Well, this is the negative A plus that word. So it means unbraided. Unbraided eye. Uncurled eye. Does that make any sense? Well, little Anna, she sometimes, you know, because she's just a baby, you look at her eyes and they, you know, one somewhere else. And then they finally, so she's last week, you know, I only saw her once with one eye going in the wrong direction. Now they both are that way, right? Because she's a baby, right? Her eyes finally get that way. Well, if your eyes are single, they're both looking in the same direction. But if they're not, that means one's going somewhere else, you know, cross-eyed or something. It was kind of fun to be cross-eyed. You see two things going on at the same time. Kind of weird. But the idea is, okay, I got one eye on you, but I got one eye on everything else. I got one eye on you, and I got one eye on observing everything and the way you're reacting to everything I say and everything I do and how close I am to you. And I'm looking for your weaknesses, and I'm looking for your vulnerabilities, and I'm gonna find everything about you just because I'm watching you. That's not a single eye. That's a devious eye. Looking for your weaknesses, looking for the place where I can take advantage. And I'm going to make sure I'm going to get advantage because that's what I do. I mean, isn't what this culture tells you to do? To make sure that you're in charge of every relationship. That you're the one who is in control. And you figure out in the workplace what places you are in control, and then absolutely take advantage of those places where you're in control, and who you're in control over. And how to move up in the company is how to take control and how to be in control of everybody you come into contact with. And you got a plan, and you know how you're going to do it, and you know how the people are, and you know how you're going to do it from point A to point B and point C, and how I'm going to get from here to there, and how I'm going to accomplish my goal. Is that a single eye? Absolutely not. That's the way the world is. Everybody's a predator in this world. Really. They can be nice predators, and you don't mind that nice predator because they're cute and they're fun. But you know what? They can get you to do whatever you want, but you kind of like it. But then you got the mean predators, and they're intimidating, and you're afraid of them, and they have control over you, and life is horrible when you have to be with them, and you're, and no matter what you do, they'll never be happy, even though you try it. And is that a single eye? No, it isn't. For the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. Single. Single-minded. David prays, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Undivided heart. I want to be single-hearted. I don't want to be divided-hearted. Well, you know, I love Jesus and I'm a Christian, but there's all this other stuff that is important to me and all the things that are just amazing, and I want to find wisdom wherever it's found, and I need all this knowledge, and I need all these experiences, and I want all this stuff. And all these things are more important to me than a lot of Christians I know, but they just don't get it because I'm smarter than they are. That's a divided heart. Paul tells the unmarried that because you're unmarried, you have the opportunity to give Jesus undivided devotion. And he says it's better if you could stay unmarried, like me. That's what Paul says. Because Jesus could get undivided devotion with your life. But is that what we see from single people? No. I mean, they're online, they're chat rooms, there's all this garbage. They're using their lives in the most selfish possible way. I'm not saying all singles, but I just saw this poster. No, it wasn't a poster. I went to this building. All these buildings now got CNN playing 24/7. You know, it's in all the elevator lobbies. It's ridiculous because, you know, they can get a full screenshot of anybody's face because who watches them, they are watching. And so they can see exactly who you are, and they have identification for you because they can look online and see all your selfies, and they know who you are, and they got their name written down somewhere, and they know where you are and when you get there and when you leave. All that to say, all, you know, Big Brother is watching, and here's a nice big screen TV, and everybody's going to look at it, and they got the best identification they can get on you. All that to say, there was this thing, and it was Christian Mingle. It's like, oh, no, give me a break. What Christian would ever have anything to do with something like that? Well, I did Christian Singles Ministry for years, and it was a nightmare. Because for as many people as say, oh, we don't want to meet market, in the back of their mind, they're looking for somebody. They wouldn't be there if they weren't looking for somebody. And the serial dating, and you give a piece of yourself away to everybody who you have a date with, and then you're all tore up and there's nothing left. And what kind of undivided devotion to Jesus? He doesn't get anything. My little soapbox there. But anyway. If the light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Do you want a body full of light? Do you want a body that emanates everything that Jesus Christ is? Do you want to display Jesus? Then give him undivided devotion right now while you got the chance. As soon as you get married, you can't. And Paul says that. You can't. You're going to need to use the things of this world to take care of the one you're married to. But if you're single, you can use that time and all your stuff to give him undivided devotion. I don't care what the romance novels and TV shows tell you. It's lies. It's lies to distract you from what's really important. What you're going to enjoy for an eternity is undivided devotion to the Lord. Why not start in heaven now? Why not enjoy everything that heaven's got for you right now by giving Jesus undivided devotion right now? But that's not what the devil wants. He's going to keep banging you and poking you and lying to you and prodding you to make sure that he makes your life a living hell until you get something that he's telling you is going to make you happy. And it's a lie. And that also has to do with, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the connection between these two things. It's not just about storing up money so that you don't have to worry about anything. It's about how are you using yourself and your relationship and your relationships and your relationship with God, I should say, and your relationships with others. If your eye be single, if your eye is focused on Jesus Christ, if you have a simple way to the pure, all things are pure. If you are living in undivided devotion to the Lord, you can have a pure life. Because you're not forced to be distracted by taking care of your family. But if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than somebody who's not even a Christian if you won't take care of your own family. So you have obligations to a family as soon as you got a family. That's what God has set before you. That's your ministry. That's your primary ministry. And anything else that happens is secondary to that. Because when you stand before God, you're going to answer for the people that He places into your life directly first. And then everybody else who's there. If the light of the body is the eye, therefore, if the light of the body is the eye, therefore, if thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. We can show up being full of light because we're given Jesus' undivided devotion now. We can have our treasure in heaven, not being taken advantage of by all the things that our flesh wants, that our flesh desires, that we have expectations of having, and we will be full of light. Not full of light the way the Gnostics look at it, because the Gnostics are not living righteous lives. The Gnostics are living unrighteous lives. They like wicked things, and they use their hypocrisy to get away with it. And Jesus is calling out the hypocrites. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Well, if we don't have undivided devotion to the Lord, our eyes are on all the things, on other things that the world says is good, that the devil is telling us we're supposed to like. Thy body shall be full of darkness. Well, people who like to do dirty deeds, they like to do in the dark. Paul says, don't have anything to do with those deeds of darkness. So we stay away from the people of this world who are into all the darkness. In John 3, we know John 3:16 really well, but I just want to continue reading from there, because here's the same word in Greek. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. If our heart is divided, if our eyes are braided, that means that our heart is evil and likes wicked things and likes things that God doesn't like. That's what our desires are. Our desires are not God's desires. Are we going to be full of light? No. He goes on to say, but if thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The light is darkness? Does that make sense? The light that is dark. Oh yeah, it makes a lot of sense. When you think about the amount of New Age stuff that's come into evangelical Christianity, and people can't even tell that the shack is not a Christian book. And that's not the only one. Conversations with God. They made it sound very Christian. Has nothing to do with the one true God of the universe. It's some demon that was talking to this guy who said he was God. Course of Miracles. Talking to a woman who is basically an atheist or an agnostic saying, you know, dictate what I'm telling you. And so it took her, what, 8 years or something to write down all these things that she got from this voice who convinced her that it was God. These are New Age, and it's come right into the church. People just sucked into it, not thinking twice about it. All kinds of stuff that is in America because of Oprah Winfrey. She's a New Ager. And she has been promoting the books of the New Age, Marianne Williamson and Chiprak Chopra or whatever his name was, and Choke Me with a Pickle, and you know, Oprah Windbag and all. You know, she had a pulpit and she used it, and she has changed theology in America single-handedly, and has brought the New Age into full swing in America. So now Christians don't even know that she's not a Christian. But you can go to YouTube and you can watch her destroy someone who has a Christian witness and says Jesus is the only way. You can watch that. And she's vicious. She's not a Christian. She grew up as a Christian. Does it mean she's saved? She's not saved now. She ever was saved then, she isn't now. I don't think she was saved then, or the Holy Spirit would have been convicting her this whole time. No different than Sue Monk Kidd. She even taught Sunday school, nice Baptist, conservative church. And now she's telling people to worship Gaia, the goddess. And there's Christian books that have her quotes in it. And certain people who send their emails, devotionals, and have quotes from her. If you get Purpose-Driven Life, what's the first quote you read? Somebody by the name of Butterworth. That's the one who's told people to tell themselves that they are God. You can't tell me that he doesn't know what this man's writings are about, or he wouldn't have put that name in his book. No, if you're going to quote somebody, you're forcing people's attention to that person. You're saying, here, I'm spotlighting this person. This person has great things to say. See the neat way this person said this. The other things they have to say are really neat too. Are you promoting a New Age? Are you writing a Bible translation that is not a translation, but it's your way of getting the Bible to say what you want it to say and calling it a paraphrase? And start by the preface of the book saying how great a Hebrew and Greek scholar you are? Well, you just signed your death warrant because you got to stand before a holy God and say, yes, I know the Greek and I know the Hebrew and I wrote this anyway in rebellion against you. Can't wait to see what he gets when he stands before the great white throne. He is not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because he is not saved. How dare any Christian use that ugly, nasty paraphrase called the Message in their pulpit? God rebuke you in Jesus' name. What's the matter with these people? They were shepherds, and now they are the predators. They are cutting up their own sheep and handing it to the wolves. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Is the light that is in you dark? That's what Jesus is saying. Is there a light in there and it's dark? How great is that darkness? I mean, in the Greek, where it says full of light, that's what he's saying, full of darkness. It's the same transition of the same, of a different word. Full of darkness. If it's full of darkness, that means that there's no light in there. It's all darkness. The devil lies. But he doesn't just show up with a bold-faced lie. We see how he does it. When he was dealing with Eve, he puts a little bit of the truth and then he makes God look like somebody bad or has evil intentions for what God is asking you or commanding you to do. And that's how he works still. somehow God is a cosmic killjoy. Somehow God doesn't want you to get everything you want. Somehow God doesn't really like what you really like. God doesn't care if you get what you want in this life or not. These are all demonic. These are all horrible, satanic lies. And the devil is stealing and killing and destroying. And if you're on the devil's side and you're working for him, if you're his servant, he masquerades you as a servant of righteousness. Because he himself masquerades as an angel of light. And he's got a lot of servants who look like a Christian pastor. Lots of them. But the light is very dark. And how great is that darkness? And you can tell by their lifestyle. Second chapter of 2 Peter is all about looking at the false teacher by their lifestyle. Now when we get into chapter 7, in Matthew, Jesus is going to say, by their fruit you will know them. Look at their lifestyle. How do they treat people? Are they kind like Jesus? Are they forgiving like Jesus? Or are they bitter? Are they manipulative? Are they arrogant? Are they trying to take advantage of you, making you afraid? If you go to a senior pastor and you're afraid to talk to him, I guarantee the light that's in there is darkness. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit upon him that makes you feel intimidated. That Satan himself was a great intimidator. Jesus didn't intimidate anybody. He showed up with kindness. He showed up with the truth of God. He showed up with everything that God is. And what did man do to him? They lied about him. They said false charges. They persecuted him. They beat him up. And they nailed him to a cross. They did everything that humanly could be done to a human being. Because they were acting in rebellion to God. They did to Jesus everything they wanted to do in their rebellious heart to God. And Jesus took it. But as he took it, he took away the sins of the world. So now whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And whoever believes is not condemned. But the people who are condemned are what? Verse 19 of chapter 3 of John. Are the ones who like the darkness, who like their wicked deeds, who are staying in their sin. And the light that's in them is dark, and they're full of darkness. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open up our eyes to the way things really are, dear God. Lord, convict us of the places where we are allowing some darkness, Lord. Lord, we want to be full of light. We don't want any of that weirdness. We don't want any of the flesh patterns that manipulate people or intimidate people or any of that stuff, Lord. We want to just trust you. Lord, if there's a place where we want to be hoarders, where we want to have what we have want first and then everybody else can get whatever's left, Lord, if there's something that's going on, Lord, convict us of those things. But Lord, we ask you, you also open up our eyes to see what you see in others, Lord, and not be taken advantage of them, not to come under their authority in any way, Lord. And Lord, we're asking for protection from them. Lord, let us not believe their lies. Lord, if somebody is manipulating us with our pride or with a little bit of larceny in our heart or manipulating us with fear, manipulating us with guilt, manipulating us with duty, manipulating us with intimidation, manipulating us with the fear of man, Lord, set us free from all those things. And Lord, we forgive them in Jesus' name. It doesn't make them righteous. It doesn't take their responsibility of guilt away. We are releasing them to you, Lord, for you to do what you need to do. And Lord, we've taken our hands off. And we want you to do your work, Lord. And we want you to set the people free who are under their bondage, dear God. Set them free, Lord. Lord, open up their eyes to the truth and set them free with your truth, dear God. And Lord, call people out of these false religious systems. Call people out of these false Christian churches. Call people out of the hypocrisy of this age, dear God. so they can serve you with an undivided heart, with single vision, simple vision, trusting you with everything in their life, dear God, with the situations and the circumstances and the people. Lord, help us trust you as well, Lord. Thank you for these words. Lord, help us take them to heart, Lord, and be changed by them. In Jesus' name, amen.